sermon text is Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 16. Last week, when all of you weren't here, we started a new sermon series in the book of Micah. We considered verse 1 together over Zoom. But now we'll read the rest of chapter 1 here. Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. The word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, please help us as we come to your word to understand it. Please show us our sin. Convict us of our sin. Reveal to us our idols that we may repent and turn from them back to you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have only two choices for how you will live your life this week. Either the Lord will destroy your idols, or your idols will destroy you. Those are your only options. Your choice is not even a matter of whether or not you will have idols in your life. Now, we all have idols in our lives. As John Calvin has famously said, our hearts are idol factories. And that's because idols are not limited to just one aspect of the dictionary definition. They're not just an image or other material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed. They're not just what we commonly think of when we hear about idols and read about idols in the Bible. Idols are anything to which religious worship is addressed. Anything we love, trust, obey, and live for more than God. even good things. Tim Keller, he defines an idol this way. He says, idols are anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And he says that we look to our idols to give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Do you do that at all? Is there anything you look to and love more than God sometimes? Anything that's on your mind and heart more than the Lord sometimes? Before you might rush to defend yourself or even conclude with some well-intentioned self-reflection that you really do love God more than anything else, just ask yourself, where do you turn when you feel insignificant or insecure, unsafe or unfulfilled? Do you always turn to the Lord and the refuge that He provides in Christ, or do you at least occasionally go elsewhere? If you're still struggling to see your idols, remember that even our religion can quickly become idolatrous if our love, trust, and obedience is directed away from the person of Jesus. There are a number of ways we can do this. We can, Tim Keller says, rely on the rightness of our doctrine for our standing with God, rather than on God Himself and His grace, something I think we're particularly prone to in our circles. Or we can make idols of spiritual gifts and ministry success, he says, essentially believing that we're valued by God because we're useful to God. And then even our obedience, our well-intentioned obedience to God's word, it can reveal sometimes, as Keller puts it, that we're looking to ourselves and our own moral striving for salvation. You have idols in your life. We all do, and we need to see them. There are so many idols in our life. And the reason we need to see them is that they're destructive. Unseen idols in your life, they can be like unseen cancer in your life. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean that it isn't doing damage. And if it's not dealt with, idols like cancer can kill you. I had a professor in seminary who, whenever students would complain about the workload, he would say, you know, doctors require serious and rigorous training because if they're not well trained, they can hurt people. And the same is true for you, except for the fact that the blood will be spilled later in your case. It's a terribly sobering thought. Idols are destructive, and if they are not dealt with, they can kill you. The blood will be spilled later, but it's destructive. Idols are destructive. And we see that they're destructive here in this text. And we see why they're destructive, because they provoke the Lord to come down in wrath. And when He comes in wrath, He destroys both idols and those who worship them. And Paul tells us that God, if we're not careful, God will give us over to our idols as part of His judgment, even before He comes in judgment. Why? Because in our sin, apart from the work of God's grace in our life, we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry, it's destructive because it's a matter of misplaced worship, and as that one New Testament scholar has so memorably put it, we become what we worship. Idols are destructive. And like I said, if they are not dealt with, if you do not deal with idols in your life, they will destroy you. So you might be thinking, okay, I need to destroy my idols. Tell me how to do it. If you're thinking that way, that's a fairly good response to this text, but there's a big problem with that. You can't destroy your idols. Only the Lord can destroy your idols. I mean, remember, we love, trust, obey, and live for idols. Idols control us. They have power over us. We don't have power really over our idols on our own. Idols are deeply rooted in our hearts. And even in some cases, as in the case of addictions, for example, they can become rooted in our physiologies and psychologies. They are deeply rooted. They exert power over us in ways that only the Lord can combat and destroy. And the good news of the gospel is that he can destroy your idols without destroying you. You do not have to share in the same fate of Samaria and Jerusalem if you will simply do what they did not do. You'll listen to the Lord, lament your idolatry, and turn back to him with repentance. And you can do that, and they could have too, because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was destroyed for the idolatry of God's people. Think about that. If you're a Christian, Jesus was destroyed by your idols and was destroyed to destroy your idols. He died because of your idolatry and transgression and sin. And he did so willingly, the true God coming to serve those who worship false gods, so that he could destroy the idols in your life without destroying you, because he loves you. So make no mistake about it. One way or the other, your idols will be destroyed. That's not in doubt. The question, like that faced by Samaria and Jerusalem in our text, is whether you will be destroyed with them or not. And so as we work our way through these verses, keep in mind what I've said about your idols, about idolatry. We all have idols. They are a part of our lives, and they're destructive. And the Lord will destroy them, but he can destroy them without destroying you. That's really what I want you to take away from this sermon. I want you to see your idols with more clarity, maybe, than you have before. I want you to see some of the destruction that they are bringing to your life, and I want you to know that the Lord will certainly destroy them. But I also want you to know that if you are a Christian, the Lord will destroy your idols without destroying you. I want you to remember that your two choices for how to live this week, and keep in mind this main point that Micah is conveying to you. He gives really two commands in these verses. I want you to listen and lament, because the Lord will either destroy your idols or your idols will destroy you. So to see this, let's now look at how the Lord destroys idols here in this first part of the chapter. Verse 2 begins, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." It's as if the Lord says, "Listen up, everybody." Kids, if your parents say, "Listen up, everybody," that's usually not a good sign. Sometimes it is, but usually it's not a good sign. And that's what the Lord is saying here. "Listen up, everybody." And it continues, "And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And so Micah tells us that Micah is summoning all the peoples of the earth to bear witness against them. And this suggests that idolatry is a universal problem. It's a problem for everybody. You know, the peoples of the earth are idol worshippers, and the Lord figuratively summons them and prepares to come down from his heavens in judgment. And then we read in verse 3 here, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So how do we know here in these opening verses that the Lord is really coming down because of idolatry? Well, he'll tell us that later, and we've read through this passage already. But it's strongly suggested by the fact that we are told he will tread upon the high places. Because in the Bible, the high places were sites of idolatrous worship. It's as if Micah says, the very first thing the Lord is going to stamp out when he comes down, the very first place his footsteps will tread will be on the sites of idol worship. He's going to stamp out idol worship when he comes down. And what's surprising here, ultimately, is not that the Lord summons the earth, that the Lord will tread upon the high places. What's surprising is that God's people, the people called out from the peoples of the earth to be the people of God, that they are also idol worshippers. It's not surprising to us if you read the Bible, we know that the people of God are idol worshippers too, but they shouldn't be. We read here in verses 5 and 6, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Remember, Samaria is the capital city of the idolatrous northern kingdom. Judah is Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom. What we see here is that the people called by the Lord to have no other gods before him, they've become idol worshippers. So much so that their respective capitals, including the place where the earthly temple of the Lord is and where he is to be worshipped in truth, they are described as having become just another high place. Even King Solomon, who built the earthly temple, we're told built high places too. We read in 1 Kings, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Solomon tried to worship the Lord and worship his idols. Try to have a little bit of God in his life, a little bit something else, and didn't work out well for him. And it wouldn't and won't work out well for you either if you try to do the same thing. And the reason why is because the Lord destroys idols. He will not share his worship with other gods. He is a jealous God, and that is good for us because he wants what's best for you. He wants to give you himself. He wants you to know the peace that comes from loving, trusting, obeying, and living for him. And you can't know that peace if you're loving, trusting, obeying, and living for your idols. Because our idols, they're not reliable. You can't count on them. Often they're here today, gone tomorrow. And while we chase idols to feel secure, they aren't secure. And so we end up never really feeling secure either. Idols aren't eternal and unchanging. Only God is. We see that here in how easily their idols are destroyed. Again, verse 6 and verse 7. I mean, Samaria made into a heap. It's a place for planting vineyards. Her stones are poured down into the valley. Her foundations uncovered. Carved images beaten. Wages burned with fire. Idols laid waste. The Lord is going to take that great capital city of the northern kingdom, situated high up on a mountain, and he's going to turn it into a heap of rubble in the valley, he says. Her carved images, beaten to pieces. Wages, burned with fire, worthless. Idols, laid waste. The northern kingdom prostituted itself, likely quite literally, as well as figuratively, in idolatrous false worship. And in this account, the Lord figuratively comes down to tread upon the high places and destroy Samaria. But in 722 BC, Assyria captured the city, and they carried off the people of Israel. And even though one Old Testament scholar notes that, you know, according to the annals of the Assyrian king Sargon, he didn't actually destroy Samaria, but rather improved it. Nevertheless, we clearly see this prophetic judgment fulfilled. The people and their idols are destroyed. They're carried out of the promised land and into exile. They first cut themselves off from the covenant because of their idolatry, and then they experience the judgment of exile when the Lord cut them off and cut them out of the promised land. The Lord carried out this promised destruction through the Assyrians. He carried it out upon Israel, the northern kingdom. But as we said, the problem of idolatry, it wasn't just confined to Israel among the people of God. We see here in Micah's lament in verses 8 and 9, just like we saw in verse 5, that idolatry had infected Judah as well. He says the incurable wound of idolatry in Samaria. That word, the incurable wound, should make us pause and reflect. The incurable wound of idolatry has reached to the gate of my people, Micah says, to Jerusalem. And what we see in the following verses is the implication of that, the second part of the main point. Idols destroy you. Remember from last week, if you watched online, remember that after Assyria conquered Samaria, conquered the northern kingdom, and carried the Israelites off into exile in 722 BC, they also carried out a campaign against Judah and Jerusalem in 701 BC, some 20 years later. And the cities listed here in this second part of the text, they are all in the general area that the Assyrians would have gone through on their way to Jerusalem. And they're also all in the area, general area of Micah's hometown of Moresheth. But they're not necessarily listed here because they were Assyrian targets or because this is a particular route of march. In fact, an Old Testament scholar even says that the order makes no sense topographically. It would be like picking a bunch of random cities from all over Pennsylvania here. No particular order. So what's going on? Well, we can't see it in our English translations, but Micah is actually making a number of puns based on the names of these towns. If you don't like puns, Bible thinks puns are funny, so you should too. But Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, he tries to capture this, and he does so reasonably well in this paraphrase, just to get you give you a sense of how it might sound. He says, "Don't gossip about this in Telltown. Don't waste your tears. In Dustville, roll in the dust. In Alarm Town, the alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitburg will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city, there's nothing in you left standing. The villages of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. All you who live in Chariotville, get in your chariots for flight. You led the daughter of Zion into trusting not God but chariots. Similar sins in Israel also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville. Mirage Town beckoned but disappointed. Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen its last of glory." The wordplay is designed to be a sort of gallows humor, where the tragedy is highlighted by the comedy. It's showing the way that their idols have destroyed these towns and destroyed the people of Judah. And it's all building towards verse 16, and getting us to see that idolatry leads to exile. For Judah too, not just Samaria, because idols destroy you. So the prophet, who began with the command to listen, he gives us another command, lament. He says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, which is a sign of mourning, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Even though Judah didn't actually fall in 701 BC, even though Jerusalem wasn't captured then, it was spared as the Lord divinely intervened, Micah says, it is coming. And we know that it did happen when Jerusalem was captured in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and the people of Judah were also carried off into exile. But before that happened, prophets like Micah and his contemporary Isaiah, they pleaded with the people of Judah to lament their idolatry, to repent of their sin, and to turn back to the Lord. And that's what this text is for us, brothers and sisters. It's a serious warning to listen to the Lord and to lament our idolatry. That's one of your two choices for how to live this week. Remember, your idols will either be destroyed by the Lord or they will destroy you. Maybe not immediately, as was the case for Judah, though there are almost always destructive side effects in the here and now too. But they will be working against your soul towards your ultimate destruction. And those two choices, either your idols will be destroyed by the Lord or your idols will destroy you. It's really quite scary when you think about it, because with both, so much is ultimately completely out of our hands. We aren't powerful enough to escape the control of the idols in our life. That's why we need the Lord to intervene and destroy them for us. But if we recognize that we're actually powerless to destroy our own idols, we're ready to receive the Lord's grace in the person of Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is that the Lord is so willing to destroy your idols without destroying you that he destroyed his own son in your place. The true God suffered for the worshippers of false gods. The only human to never make an idol suffered for the sake of idolaters. And his perfect record of righteousness, his entire life of never once bowing down to an idol, even in the desires and affections of his heart, it's freely counted to you when you receive him by faith. God, in his grace, will destroy your idols. You can have confidence in that, as you have confidence in Jesus. And yet we know that God's grace, it doesn't make us passive, but active. We don't destroy our own idols, but neither do we sit around and twiddle our thumbs while we wait for God to destroy them. So here's what I suggest you do this week in light of the fact that the Lord will either destroy your idols or your idols will destroy you. First, identify your idols. You need to see your idols. The Lord, he's always at work in our hearts. He's constantly forgiving us and sanctifying us from sins that we don't even realize that we commit, that we don't even confess and repent of. God, while that's true, God does do that. God will also make a great deal more progress on our idols when they aren't hidden away in our hearts, but when they're out there in the open. And that's not because he doesn't see into our hearts. He does. It's because he wants us to see into our own hearts with clarity. He wants us to see what we're really giving our love, trust, obedience, and life to. If you're having a hard time identifying your idols, again, I encourage you to ask yourself, where do you turn when you happen to feel insignificant or insecure, unsafe or unfulfilled? What do you look to in order to determine your self-worth? What makes you feel good about yourself? What makes you feel bad about yourself? What are you afraid of losing because you fear you can't live without it? What in your life has exceeded healthy and proper biblical boundaries? Ask questions like that to determine and identify some of your idols this week. But then also, lament your idolatry. We see that in verses 8 and 9 and verse 16. Micah laments and he encourages the people to lament as well. It's not enough to see your sin and idolatry. You have to be sorry for it. Not just sorry because it will destroy you, but sorry because it grieves God, because it gets in the way of you enjoying God as the only thing that will satisfy you and give you what you're looking for from your idols. And then, relying on the grace of God to do this work, tear down your idols. Let him tear down your idols. Try being just a little bit as angry about your idols as God is here in this passage about idols. Like Moses in his rage coming down from Sinai when the people made the golden calf. Let your anger burn hot against your idols and destroy them. You don't have to throw down your Bible like Moses threw down the two tablets of the law. And I would not recommend burning your idols in fire, like even if they could be burned like Moses did. But take your idols seriously. Try to take them with just a fraction, a small fraction of the seriousness that we see that the Lord takes them here in this text. Cut off completely the idols that are inherently sinful and guard yourself from making idols out of God's good gifts, the ones that are easily elevated into idols by having proper biblical boundaries. Now, that seems hard. That seems like too much. Remember, it's not you who can do this. It's not you who will do this. It's the Lord. The Lord is the only one who can destroy your idols. He is the only one who can work that kind of holy hatred of idols in your own heart. But that still doesn't provide much comfort. And I imagine it doesn't necessarily. If you still feel like you're ensnared by your sin and surrounded by so many idols, you feel like you've gotten a little beat up in this sermon, well, take comfort in the fact that you are already, right now, doing the final and most important part of overcoming idolatry. You have drawn near to the Lord in true worship. You're doing that right here, right now. How often do you get an application in a sermon where you can just go, tick, doing it right now? Don't even need to do anything, but you know, I've already done it. You know, you can check it right now. That's what you're doing. You have come this morning to worship the true and living God, not an idol. So, draw near to Him. Draw near to Him now. Draw near to Him in true worship throughout the week. Pick up your Bible and listen to the word of the Lord. Hear Him speak, yes, against your idolatry, but also listen to Him as He holds out to you the comfort and power of Christ in His word. Pray to Him. Confess and lament your idolatry and sin, and ask for His help to identify and destroy your idols. And pray for others and for their needs. You won't be serving your own idols if you're focused on serving others in prayer or in deed. Or sing praise to the Lord. Pick up a songbook or even put on a playlist and worship the Lord, even if you're only making melody to Him in your heart. If you will worship Him this week, like you're doing right now, I trust that you will see the Lord at work to destroy your idols. And that's because drawing near to Him in true worship is the end goal of destroying our idols. It's the antidote to idolatry because it's all that idolatry is opposed to. And the wonder of the gospel, confirmed in this meal that we are about to celebrate together, is that the Lord Himself invites you to come and find in Him the fullness of joy that your idols can't bring. He invites you to experience in Him pleasure without shame, life without death, and the knowledge that you are so deeply valued by God that He gave His own Son for you. So, here now the words of institution to the Lord's Supper. Put my mask on and come down. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
So our Lord Jesus, he instituted the Lord's Supper to be observed by his church until he comes again. And this sacrament is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. As a sign, and the elements of the Lord's Supper, they point away from themselves to Jesus, reminding us of him and his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And as a seal, they give us grace. They assure us that we are entitled to receive from Christ all that he promises to give. And as a sacrament, as an element of true worship, the Lord's Supper is an antidote to our idolatry. It not only pictures the gospel of the true God, but in it you really receive the true God by your faith. In this meal, Jesus gives himself to you, not physically, but spiritually, that you may feed upon him by faith, and that you may taste and see that the Lord is good, far sweeter, far better than any idol. One of your idols ever invited you to a meal like this? And if you're tempted to think, well, Pastor, it's just a small little piece of bread, small little plastic cup, remember that as Jesus feeds us and gives us himself in this seemingly small and outwardly insignificant event, we're reminded that this small piece of bread and this small cup is really just a foretaste of the great feast to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast with Jesus in the presence of God forever, in the fullness of joy, and with pleasures forevermore. And so because of that, it's my privilege to invite every believing member of the Christian church to come to the table. But also because of that, it's my obligation to tell you that if you're not a Christian, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, or if you are walking in unrepentant sin, that you must not come to the table today. Scripture does warn that those who partake unworthily eat and drink judgment on themselves. But that warning, it is not meant to keep sinful and even idolatrous Christians away from the table. But remember, as you prepare to come, this one thing, you can't bring your idols with you to this table. You have to leave them behind. There's no room for them here. But nevertheless, by doing that, we're not making ourselves worthy to come. We're simply coming empty-handed and ready to receive from the Lord here what he promises to give. So if you've been baptized, if you have professed your faith, if you are a member of the Christian church, if you love Jesus Christ and desire to live out that love in a life of obedience, then know that to you, Jesus says, come, welcome to my table. Let's pray. Eternal and Almighty Father, we commemorate today the death of your Son in the celebration of the Holy Supper. You ordained it as a pledge of his love to us and for our remembrance of his sufferings, that you have ransomed us from our sins. And although we are sinners, unworthy in ourselves to be partakers of your holy sacraments, we are invited to this sacred meal, not because we are worthy in ourselves, but because we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And as we come to you in repentance from our sins and in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will further sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, that we may serve you acceptably in showing forth with faith and joy the death of our Savior, and that we may glorify you by living holy lives. Through Jesus Christ, amen.